I told you last week that this week we'd be looking at a portion of Scripture that can be a bit confusing, to say the least, and that we'd be looking at the divinity of Yeshua, whether he's divine or not. Is Yeshua God? And this is this can be a really divisive thing to talk about. In fact, I've gotten a lot of reports back from a lot of you and some people who aren't here but want tapes. And everybody's so nervous about what I'm going to say, I'm nervous about what I'm going to say. But let's look, first of all, just to introduce this. There's something we need to understand. We are not equipped to fully grasp who Yeshua is. We are not fully equipped yet. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, or through a dim mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known." So we're not equipped yet. Okay? So what we're doing, we're trying to get to know this Messiah who we love and who loves us, the Son of God, Yeshua. And we want to know him better, but we realize there's a day coming when we will be equipped with the eyes, with the hearts, with the minds to fully grasp who he is in all of his fullness. Also, 1 John 3:2, one of my favorite verses, says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." Right now we can't see him just as he is. And so what it is, we're looking in the Word and with our best effort trying to grasp who Yeshua is fully. You know, I'm reminded of our verse we read last week about the man who was ill and for 38 years had been there at the pool of Bethesda. And Yeshua comes along, heals him on the Sabbath. And then some of the leaders come along, "Who healed you?" He says, "I don't know who it was." But there was no arguing the fact that his life had been changed. And now the adventure of getting to know this life changer begins. And so I think sometimes we put too much stress on how much you have to know in order to be saved. Basically, you don't have to know much of anything. A childlike understanding, even that, is all that's necessary. Getting to know Yeshua comes after he's touched your life. And there's no question he's touched our lives. Now, as we look into this, let me kind of explain why we need to look at this head on today. Because there's no avoiding it, as much as I would like to, but I'm not intent on avoiding this subject. I have learned so much just last week or two studying and thinking. But here is the passage. Let's go to John 5, verse 18. At the end of 17, Yeshua says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Verse 18, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, in my Bible, my New American Standard Bible, it's got little headings over sections. And the heading over this is Jesus' equality with God. Okay? And so let's see if this is the case. The Jews believe that since he's saying that God is his Father, he's making himself equal with God. Verse 19. Yeshua therefore answered and saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Now, what's interesting, to many people, that's perfectly clear that Yeshua is God. He's equal to God. To others, it's perfectly clear that he's not. You think, how can that possibly be? Well, look at this. Let me just go through. I've made two columns on this overhead. Left column, not equal with God. Right column, equal with God. And look at some of the statements. In verse 17, Yeshua says, the Son can do nothing of himself. That doesn't sound like God. But in verse 21, it says, the Son gives life to whom he wishes. That sounds like God. In verse 20, Yeshua says, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things he is doing. In other words, the Son is in a position to be shown things that he doesn't necessarily see on his own. That doesn't sound like God. But in verse 22, it says, he has given all judgment to the Son. Well, God's the judge. That sounds like God to me. Start to see the conflict. Verse 24, Yeshua says, whoever hears my word and believes on him that sent me. Well, I got sinned instead of sent. In other words, Yeshua is one who is sent by one who has authority to send. That doesn't sound like God. But in verse 23, he says that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That sounds like God. And then in verse 27, he gave him, the Son, authority. In other words, he didn't have it until it was given to him. That doesn't sound like God, because God has all authority inherently. But in verse 23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Sounds like they're equal. But in verse 30, Yeshua says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. That doesn't sound like he's God. In verse 25, it says, the dead will hear the voice of the Son, and those who hear shall live. He's a life giver. That sounds like God. You get the idea? And I put a few more on there. Here's my point in putting this overhead up. If you believe Yeshua is equal with God, can you at least see why some others may not see things that way? And those of you who do not believe Yeshua is equal with God, can you see how others believe that he is? That's my point. My only point here. I'm not even getting into theology. But can you each see how the other has grounds to believe what they believe? Can we at least see that? All right? Nod your heads. Okay, everybody sees how the other has grounds. Now, the question that arises is, Lord, why did you make this clearer? Why these statements that seem to go one way or the other? That why should we even be able to put these in columns that seem to conflict with each other? Why didn't you just tell us clearly so there's no question? The answer, God has told us clearly. The problem is not with what God has spoken. The problem is with us. The problem is with us. You know, there are a lot of themes in the Bible, issues in the Bible, where God appears to say conflicting things. He appears to say conflicting things. And if we look at a passage with just the mind of the flesh, we look at it from the point of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have to take sides, either left side or right side, the black or the white. But God puts these things in his word to stretch us and say, look at things from the viewpoint of the tree of life. You must stretch your thinking to where you're not just thinking with Greek thinking, you're thinking with Hebrew thinking. You're looking at things with a bigger context. Here's what I want us to do. I want us to look at language itself. Because here's part of the problem. You know, when someone is speaking to another, the person who's doing the speaking, you could say that he is the transmitter, there's transmission, and the person who's hearing is reception. The transmitter uses his voice, or maybe he's using writing, and the receptor is using his ears or his eyes. Now, there are four steps here. You know, I kind of got this from electronics, because in electronics, whenever you take a message, and you want to send that message electronically, you have to take the message, the concept, and you have to encode it into some kind of a signal. And then at the other end, you have to decode the message, and then what you're left with is the message. And hopefully, the message at this end is the same as the message at this end. But in language, it's a lot of times not that way. Let's take an example. Person A meets person B, and person B has a dog. And person A looks at the dog and says, "That is a really ugly dog." So in his mind, he's thinking, "Really ugly dog." So he, sometimes like me, blurts things out. And so he takes his concept and he has to encode it. He has to put it into words. Now, if he's not very sensitive to person B, he'll say, "That's the ugliest dog I've ever seen." All right? Person B hears, "That's the ugliest dog he's ever seen." And then he's got the concept, which is the same as this. Now, he may not agree with the concept here, but at least it has been transmitted correctly. Now, if person A has some tact, he may not just come out and say, "That's an ugly dog." He may say, "That's a very unique dog." Or he may say, "Is that a dog?" Or, "What breed of dog is that?" You know, he'll try to be a little more tactful. If person A says, "That is a beautiful dog," when really he thinks it's an ugly dog, his encoding and his concept are different. So that's called a lie. Whenever your encoding does not agree with your concept, the thing that's in your mind, you're lying. You understand? Now, people communicate not just on this verbal level, but I know husbands and wives, we communicate on a much deeper level. Let's say, men, let's say your wife comes home with a new dog. Or why is your husband comes home with a new dog? Well, it's best if the wife comes home with a dog. You'll see why. The husband looks at the dog and thinks, "This thing's really ugly." But he looks at the dog and his wife and says, "What kind of dog is that?" He says, "That's a question. What kind of dog is that?" And right away the wife says, "I knew you wouldn't like it." Right? You understand what I'm saying? I mean, this happens all the time. He asks a question, but she reads between the lines and knows that he hates it, and she's right. Okay? Now, when God communicates with us, his concepts are always perfect. They're always perfect. His concepts and realization of reality are always right on. They're always right on. And he's given us his word. Is his word flawless? His word is flawless. So his word has encoded the concept as best as it possibly could be. There's no room for improvement. Guess where all the problems lie? All over here on this side. The decoding. And sometimes the decoding is flawed because of translation. Sometimes it's flawed simply because language is inadequate. There are some things that where language just breaks down. We're going to see one in just a moment. And then our concepts can be flawed too. And almost all the time, what comes from God's concept and then materializes in our mind's concept is not quite the same. This is one of the reasons why Paul says we see through a glass darkly. We can see things. There's light coming through, but it's not as clear as it could be. And the reason is the flesh, the limitations that I have on me. But there's a day coming, I will see face to face, and I will know just as well as I am known. Okay? But until then, there's some breakdown over on this side of things. And this is where the problem lies. The problem doesn't lie in the truth. The problem lies in our ability to grasp truth. That's why we need to study the word. We need to grow and mature in our experiences. We need to live. It takes time. It takes work. It takes suffering before we can really begin to grasp God's concepts more and more clearly. Let me give you an example. Let me give you an example here of how concepts can be wrong. Not the coding, just the concept itself. Let's take two more people. Person A, person B. All right, A and B. Let's say your boss comes to you and says, "I need for you to work on a project with another individual. So So I've got two potential candidates here for you to work with. And so I want you to go and interview them and pick one of them to work with. But you need to pick someone who you're like-minded with, someone you can get along with, because you guys may be working on some intense stuff. It needs to be somebody you can really work with the best. All right? So you go to person A, start asking some questions, get to know him, and then you pop the question. You say, are you a believer? The person A says, yes, I am a believer. I've been a believer for 15 years. Okay? Are you a believer? Yes. You go to person B. Talk to him a little bit. Talk about some personal things. You ask person B, are you a believer? He says, no, I'm an atheist. All right? Which of the two people are you going to team up with on this project? Which one are you going to be able to work best with, person A or person B? It's not a trick question. What's it going to be? A. Obviously A. But it is a trick question. My concept and my encoding were not the same. I lied. Okay? You go back to person A and ask a few more questions. You're a believer, correct? Yes, I am. Tell me about God. Okay. God is this old man, old mean man that sits in heaven, and he really doesn't like people very much. And he's always looking to catch you doing something wrong so he can punish you. And most everybody's just going to go to hell because God just thinks that's where they all belong. But if you live a perfect life, if you never goof up, then there's a chance you'll get to go to heaven to live with this mean old God. Okay? Then you go over to person B. You say, person B, you're an atheist, correct? Yes, I am. Why are you an atheist? He said, because I was talking to person A. I was trying to seek the truth, and I knew he was a believer, and I asked him to tell me about God. And he says, if that's the way God is, I just can't believe in him. Now who do you want to work with on the project? B. See how all of a sudden things have shifted? A's out of the picture now. B, the atheist, is the guy you have more in common with. Because he doesn't believe in this kind of a God, and you don't either. You understand? So the way we use words is so important. Now, let's shift gears for a moment. Let's say that part of your project is that you have to somehow categorize people. So you have to take people, maybe it's a clothing store you work for, and so you have to measure people. If you have to measure someone and get a physical description of them, what are some of the things you might measure about them? Name some. I'll start with one. Height. You might want to measure their height, correct? What are some other things you might need to measure? Just think some things. Weight. What else? Something that's a little more, less subjective than that. Waist size, okay. Shoe size. What's that? Inseam, okay. How about, let's go to some other things. Physical features like eye color, okay. Maybe hair color. Can you take a few other things? Age, you could go with age. And maybe some distinguishing marks, maybe a scar or something. There's a scar on the knee, you know? All right? Now, let's really use our imaginations. Let's say you travel back in time, and you get to meet Yeshua. You get to meet Yeshua. Maybe you work for Madame Tussauds. You're going to make a wax figure of exactly the way Yeshua looks. All right? So you look at Yeshua. How tall is Yeshua? Give me a height. 5'8". 5 feet, 8 inches. Okay? How much does he weigh? 150 pounds. All right. Okay? What's his waist size? 32 inches. What's his shoe size? Oh, come on. That's how he walked on the water. That's how he fell. All right, let's give him a size 10E, all right? Inseam, what would the inseam be? 28 inches? Oh, well. All right, 38 inches. There we go. Eyes. Let's say brown. We'll play. Let's give him brown eyes. Brown hair. Black hair. Black hair. Fine. Age. Let's say he's 32 at the time. Scar. Left knee. Okay? All right. Let's say, now we know that he had physical features. Can we all agree on that? These probably, none of these are right. Maybe some of them are. Now, you're a believer, and someone makes this statement to you. Jesus is God. That means God has brown hair, brown eyes, black hair. He wears a size 10 E shoe. He's 5'8" tall. God weighs 150 pounds. Okay, you start to see the problem. Now, I'm not even talking about theology. What I'm talking about is there's a problem with the language. There's problems with the language itself. These words are inadequate. These words are inadequate. And when we encode things, now maybe your concept of who Yeshua is, you know what you mean when you say Jesus is God. And your concept is fine. Maybe when you say Jesus is God, your concept is all wrong. You understand how the language, I'm just talking about language here, is inadequate. So these words are inadequate to express who Yeshua is. Because if you say Jesus is God, and the person you're talking to is thinking, okay, he was 33 years old, he was Jewish, he had a mother, God has a mother, God was born, God died. You see how there's problems, there's confusion. If you use these three words, do you ever wonder why the scriptures don't use those three words? It's like the God in his wisdom, as he tries to encode the message of who Yeshua is, he'll come up as close to this as he can possibly come without uttering this phrase, because the language has limitations. And the concept is not the problem. How do you encode the concept? He'll say things in the beginning of the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He always takes an indirect route to tell us something, to express a concept. There are many different ways the Word will go about this. God was in Messiah, reconciling the world to himself. There are all these different things where you would just say, oh, let's just say Jesus is God. But the moment you utter those words, the language breaks down. The language communicates this. You understand? Okay, Marie, you had your hand up. Yeah.
So they would naturally assume.
Of course. Yeah. But the Father is invisible.
God is spirit.
Yeah.
And Jesus was spirit.
Well, he wasn't spirit.
Well.
He was a man.
World.
Yeah. Okay, now these are concepts we're going to get to in a second. And I'm not done. I'm just introducing something here. We're going to go some directions here that none of you are prepared to go or are expecting to go. You're all prepared, just not expecting. Jim.
With the problem still has been present, assuming that the original language was Hebrew, had to stay Hebrew with your
That's a good question. If we were still speaking Hebrew, that's a good question. I don't know if I can give you an answer right now. I have to think about that one. I know Hebrew is better for expressing spiritual concepts than any other language on earth. There's no question about it. So I'm tempted to say yes without really even thinking it through, because Hebrew is the language of transcendence, and it is best for communicating spiritual concepts. That's why I encourage all of you to learn whatever kind of Hebrew you can, at whatever degree you can, so that your concepts and your ability to conceive the truth that God speaks, it improves some, it sharpens some. Yeah, Vern.
Yeah, in the words this past week, I heard a radio announcer, he's deceased now, but they reran his extra from John, Old Gospel John. And so he had a 15-minute segment. It was really interesting because he said, this is the only book in the New Testament that brings out seven I Ams, which is the name of God.
Yeah.
And one of the I Ams is in this chapter.
Yes. Right. Good point. Good point. Good point. It's not an easy topic. And so that's why I'm trying to build some just some concepts here so we approach this in some different ways. Yeah, Mom?
It's clear on
divinity.
Yeah. From the beginning,
yeah.
He was the creator, and all those different things.
See, that's much better. You had to use more words than this, didn't you? See, the concept is not so simple to be expressed. Let me get prove to you that let me share this. I'm kind of risking something to do this, but try to understand where I'm coming from. I was in two conversations over the last couple of months. I was tuning the piano in a church, a Nazarene church. In fact, it was the church I grew up in that now has become a Nazarene church. I was revisiting a place from my childhood. And one of the fellows who worked there sat down while I was getting ready to tune the piano. We got in a conversation. He was just a great guy. He's a very fundamental believer and knows the Lord. And he's very interested in Messianic Judaism. He starts sharing this and that. And this is all kind of new to him. And then he asked me, well, you guys believe Jesus is God? Well, now, I knew what he meant by the question. I knew what his conception was. And I said, yes. I was in another conversation with a Jewish individual whose experience was not from the church, but was from Judaism. He's one who thinks of Yeshua in physical terms. Now, he's a believer. He knows Yeshua is his Messiah. He knows him as his Lord. No question about that. And we got the conversation. And when he asked, do you believe Jesus is God? Knowing where he was coming from, I said, no. Now, I hope that doesn't throw you. But what I'm talking about, I understood the concept. I know what I believe, and I also knew where these two questioners were coming from. And my answer was consistent, even though it was yes once and no another time. But I understood where they were coming from, how they were asking the question. Do you understand? Now, let me go back to this. In the church, you often hear Jesus is God. Why is it you never hear the phrase, God is Jesus? Why don't we ever hear that? Because the reason you never hear that phrase is because in the back of their minds they know this language is inadequate to express who Yeshua is. They know it's misleading. Once again, not the theology. The language itself is not adequate enough. What Mom just shared is more adequate. Now that gets closer to the point, you see. So what we need to use, like Paul talks about, comparing, putting spiritual with spiritual words with spiritual thoughts, and use scriptural terms to express scriptural truth. We do that, we're all on good ground, solid ground. Brian.
I think also the question needs to be addressed as to just what defines Jesus. Because if you
Exactly.
And
what defines a person?
I'll tell you in terms of the packaging that I walk around in the flesh. Is that Brian Luke? Where is Brian Luke really the person that occupies this first suit that I walk
there
around?
There you go.
And I think that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he evidently was encountering so many believers who were trying to base their understanding of Yeshua simply on his physical.
Yes.
Which is why in 2 Corinthians 5:16, the verse prior to the one we're all familiar with, He says, therefore, we know no man after the flesh, yet even though we've known Jesus after the flesh, yet that's not the basis by which we know him any longer. So, had enough believers followed that injunction, we would have a lot less statues, a lot less pictures, because that's not the basis by which we get to know him.
Very good. See, now if you ask me, these two individuals who I was talking with, if they'd each asked me, do you believe Yeshua is divine, I would have said yes and yes. No question about it. Okay? But Brian put his finger right on it. Here's the terminology that the scriptures use. Yeshua came and tabernacled among us. You know that the Bible gives more space to the description of the tabernacle than any other single topic in Scripture. The tabernacle. Brian's doing a teaching on the tabernacle at a church. He's done this several times before, and after all these years, he's been asked to do it again. It's a marvelous study. Why is the tabernacle given so much attention? Because when you look at the tabernacle, what you're seeing is Yeshua. Yeshua is the living tabernacle of the living Father. Yeshua is the living tabernacle of the living Father. Now, what you just heard me say, those are my words. If you don't like how I worded it, knock it down. It's a straw man. But once again, I'm trying to do the same thing people do when they say this. I'm taking concepts, trying to put them in my own words, encode them in my own words, and they may be faulty. But if we stick to scriptural terms, we're going to be on safe ground. We must take all the scriptural terms and put them together and begins to paint a clear picture of who Yeshua is. One of the things I did, I'll get to Jim in a sec, I took my computer and I looked for every verse in the New Testament, so over 200 of them, where the word God and Jesus or Yeshua are used in the same verse. I looked at all 206 of them. And what I was amazed is in probably 95% or more, you find prepositions like through, or in, or by means of. God through Yeshua. God in Yeshua. God by means of Yeshua. But through is used so many times. It's like God is the spiritual being, but the flesh through which he operated, the tabernacle through which he expressed himself, is Yeshua. You see what I'm saying? And that's exactly the picture I think Yeshua wants us to grasp of him. Now, we're not done with this. We're just at the beginning. And we want to take these foundational things now and grow on and begin to see some things in Scripture that will take open up to us. But, Jim, you had a comment.
Is your statement that God tabernacled in Yeshua, is it the same thing as in John 5:24, where he says, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come unto condemnation, but pass from death unto life. Is that the same thing as saying he that you regard as God is me being tabernacled by him?
Yeah, kind of. I think if I understand your question, I'd say yes, I think, if I understand it. Let me put it this way. When I say the words I usually say the word I, me, what you hear saying the words are lips, tongue, lips, vocal cords. Now, if you were an alien and just came down here and somebody could understand the language, you think that me is made up of this, my vocal cords, my tongue, my lips. Because that's the part that's referring to itself as me. But those aren't me. If you remove my lips, my vocal cords, and my tongue, it'd be very painful. But I would still be me, even though I did not have the organ by which I could say me. When you hear Yeshua speak, you know who you're hearing? You're hearing God himself speak. But the organ through which he's speaking, the hands through which he's acting, are the hands of the living tabernacle, Yeshua. But it's God's actions, it's God's words you hear and see. Okay?
The divinity and the humanity bounces back and forth.
They're so entwined with each other, it's almost impossible. In fact, it's unnatural to divide the two. But we must. We must recognize that when we, if you were to worship the flesh of Yeshua, it would be idolatry. If you worship the one indwelling Yeshua, it's true worship of God. That's why we need to be careful, like Brian said, statues, pictures. You know, when we went to Israel, there's the rock that they believe Yeshua was laid out on when they prepared his body for burial, and people are kissing the rock. So you see, if the flesh is God, then you might as well kiss the rock, because God was on that rock. It wasn't. It was flesh. It was human flesh on that rock. Okay?
Yes, sir.
We're making the distinguishing point here. There's more points I want to make, but I want to get your comments. Bill, I think you had your hand up next.
It's obvious that the spiritual truths that are in this, and you have to really dig, obviously, the way God works, because the language does break down. And when you mentioned about Yeshua or God tabernacling in Yeshua, it brought up even the whole concept of the tabernacle and how, obviously, we know that God himself, although to see his presence was in the Holy of Holies, the rabbis, the high priests, they never would ever perceive in their minds that somehow God could be contained in the Holy of Holies, though we know that there he was in the Holy of Holies, but he was everywhere as well, too. So, you know, all of a sudden you get into these, you know, how do you really deal with the language to relate to, you know, and it's very difficult. So, there's so many levels of spiritual.
The language gets in the way. Let's skip to something for a moment. Yeah. Bill put his finger right on something. I think we might as well jump to it. I was going to save it for the end, but this is a good time to bring it up. You know, words are like a two-edged sword. Words I use to reveal what's in my mind. You use words to reveal what's in your mind. But words also get in the way sometimes of what's in your mind. Have you ever tried to explain something to someone else as clearly as you knew how? You knew what you're thinking, you tried to put words as clearly as you knew how. But somehow the words you chose, because of this person's background, experience, and context, it created a different image in their mind. So the words which are meant to reveal actually concealed. Yeshua's flesh is the same way. Yeshua, who came and he could walk, he could do things with his hands, he could speak, God could reveal himself through the body of Yeshua. But the body of Yeshua also concealed God, didn't it? Right? And this is very natural, because you go to the tabernacle, if you could go into the holy place, there's the veil, the parochet, between the holy place and the holy of holies. What's in the holy of holies? Two cherubim. But you can't see them because there's a veil in front of you. But what's embroidered on the veil? Two cherubim. So the veil, which is concealing what's behind it, also reveals what is behind it. You getting the picture a little bit? Yeshua is the Word. Words reveal. But they're still only so far they can go. There's also some concealing. I mean, after all, we wouldn't even need Bible studies at all. We wouldn't even need to have this conversation if words revealed things as efficiently as we'd like them to. But words have limitations. The flesh of Yeshua had limitations. Did you ever wonder why it is Yeshua says, go to John for a moment. John 16. As important as it was, listen carefully to what I'm about to say. As important and vital as it was for Yeshua to come to earth, for God to visit earth through human flesh, it was just as important for him to leave. Look what it says in John 16:7. Yeshua is speaking. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Isn't that interesting? Think of all the problems that would be solved if Yeshua had come, died, risen from the dead, and stayed. He could have a television show. I'm serious. He could talk to everyone. Everything would be clear. If you got really hung up on something, you could write to him. You could phone him. You could email him. He could give you the exact answer. You couldn't argue with it. This is the Messiah. You can't argue. Think of how wonderful it'd been if he'd stayed. But he says, it's to your advantage that I go. Why? Here's the answer. His flesh gets in the way of us truly knowing his Father. The flesh gets in the way. It was important he come to visit. But he says, it's to your advantage I go away. Now, he's going to come again. He's going to come again at a time when we also are changed and are ready to receive him. But it's important we have this time to do what Brian referred to in 2 Corinthians 5, which we're going to get to in a moment. But let's finish our verse. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage as I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper or comforter shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, what's he going to accomplish? It lists several things there. But go down to verses 12 and 13. He says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative. Now, did you catch that language? Back in John 5, Yeshua says, I do nothing on my own initiative, for what the Father tells me. And now he speaks with the Holy Spirit, and says he will not speak on his own initiative. Does that sound like Yeshua? Okay? Both of them are in the service and are expressions of the Father. He will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now, go down to Matthew 27. Go to Matthew 27. Yeshua is the Word made flesh, and we've talked about how the Word's revealed, but they also have limitations. They also conceal to a degree. That's why we need to study the words so we can really come into contact of the Spirit of God behind the words. Because that's what the difference is between the Scriptures and the Word of God. You can memorize the Scriptures. You can study the Scriptures and never come to know God. The Scriptures are like the window, but the Word of God is the light that comes through that window. You got to have the window. You got to have the Scriptures. And those Scriptures are perfect. But it's the light that comes through them. It's the Word, the living Word of God that comes through the Scriptures that we really want to come into contact with. The flesh of Yeshua revealed, but also concealed. On the Mount of Transfiguration, for just a moment, the flesh kind of was put aside, and it's like this light comes out. Okay? Temporary glimpse of what was lying behind the flesh. Now we come to Matthew 27, the crucifixion. And when you come down to verse 50, it says, and Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Why do these two events happen simultaneously? Yeshua dies. His flesh is torn and his spirit leaves the body. At the same moment in the temple, that curtain that has the cherubim embroidered on it, the curtain that hides the cherubim of gold inside, it's torn in half. So the cherubim that are concealing and revealing are now put aside. You can see the real thing inside. Okay? See the connection? The two tabernacles? The tabernacle of Yeshua's body, the tabernacle made with hands. So let's move on to the next step. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, you got it. It says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, okay? His flesh got in the way of us coming into the Holy of Holies of God. It was necessary for him to go away. Because because he wanted us to come into something more intimate. How wonderful it would be if he had stayed, rule in Jerusalem. We could email him, we could see him on TV. He says, no, I want to be closer to you than that. So I'm taking the flesh out of the way so you can become a tabernacle too. And my spirit can indwell you. And you can come into the Holy of Holies made without hands. I want greater intimacy than would be allowed if I were to remain on earth in this fleshly body. So the body is leaving so the spirit can come. And just like I did not act on my own initiative, it won't act on its initiative either. We obey the Father. Our purpose of the spirit and of the flesh of Yeshua is to express the mind and the heart and love of the Father. Now, we're not quite done yet. In Hebrews, there are several places there where it talks about the tabernacle and the tabernacle not made with hands. Put this, if you're taking notes, put this reference down, Exodus 25:40. In Exodus 25:40, Moses is told to make the tabernacle according to the pattern of the heavenly original. He is to make the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, according to the pattern of the heavenly original. And then in Hebrews 8:5, this verse is quoted. The writer is talking about the tabernacle. And he says in verse 5, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle for, quote, see that you make all things according to the pattern which is shown you on the mountain. Okay? Now, my whole point here is that the tabernacle that Moses constructed on earth was patterned after the original, which existed in the spiritual realm in the heavenly. So everybody with me so far? So the one on earth looked like the one in heaven. Go to Hebrews 9, verse 8. It just emphasizes this again. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way of the Holy and he's describing it, and then you come to verse 21, there are 12 gates, there are 12 pearls. Verse 22, and I saw no sanctuary in it. Well, wait a minute. Stop the music. Moses was to pattern the earthly tabernacle after the heavenly one. So here we look into the heavenly New Jerusalem. It is not there. But it is there. It is there. Okay? Let's read a little bit further. I saw no sanctuary in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its sanctuary. What was the original that Moses looked at to create the one on earth? He looked at the Lamb. He looked at the Lord. He looked at Yeshua. He looked at God. He looked at the Lamb. And that is the original that he patterned the earthly after. Now look at this next phrase. This is so important, and this is probably the key to understanding the relationship of God the Father and Yeshua the Son. Look at the next verse. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The light is God the Father. The lamp is the Lamb. The light is God the Father. The lamp is the Lamb. You get the picture? Not a reflection. It's the thing that holds the light. It's the thing from which the light projects. The lamp is physical. The light is entirely spiritual. You see what I'm saying? And it's saying here, Yeshua is the tabernacle for the light. God's glory is the light. His Shekinah, which shines out of the Holy of Holies, that's the Father. But if you want the light, you have to have a lamp. And the lamp is Yeshua. You get the picture? No lamp, no light. No light. What uses the lamp?
It's interesting because that's a classic example of how spiritual things can get lighted up through mind and so forth.
Yeah.
In this world now, if we're pointing at a light, what are we pointing at? We're not pointing at something concrete. We're pointing at the physical thing that it comes
from. Yes. There we go.
Now, where's the light? No point right
yeah.
there. Yeah. Not the light itself.
Well, we do the same thing all the time. You're working on the car. You tell the person helping you, bring the light over here. No, what you really mean is bring the drop cord or the light or the light bulb closer. Because where it goes, the light's going to be there too. They go together. But we just say, bring the light over. We mean bring the lamp over. So the light comes through. Kathy.
I have a question. And it really just on all of this. When we talk about the distinction of evil and spiritual and all of this,
mm-hmm.
help me understand, going back to the beginning, when there was Adam and Eve before the fall, was that the perfect dwelling with God at that time? And then after the fall is really what caused, that whole separation, of course, and then our lack of understanding and our lack of now seeing the physical.
Mm-hmm.
God walked with them in the garden.
Yes.
We don't think of it as Yeshua, the man walking with them. You know, we mm-hmm. somehow conjure a picture of God being right there with them. And was God's original plan that perfect relationship had to stay perfect would be mm-hmm. that perfect dwelling with God.
Yeah, you're really thinking exactly along the right lines. At least you're thinking along the lines I was thinking along. So if they're right or not, at least we're thinking the same. What Kathy's talking about is this. We live in a shattered world, a world that needs tikkun, repair. All right? Before sin entered, there was no distinction between lamps and light. There's no breaking of anything. Well, we live in a shattered world. It's kind of like this. If you have a piece of glass or you have a puddle of water on your table and you look in that puddle of water, you see a reflection of the sun. How many reflections of the sun do you see? Just one. Just one. Everything's one. Everything's united. Everything's together. Nothing's shattered. But then you go like that. And now instead of one, you've shattered the puddle into several puddles. And now when you look at all these separate puddles, now what do you see? Each one reflects the sun. And you think, oh, look, just by looking at this, I'd say there are five suns up in the sky. Because I see five of them on the table. Okay, you kind of follow what I'm saying so far. But then if you push the water back together into one puddle again, now many reflections you see? Just one. We live in a shattered world where the world is split in two. Where we have a spiritual realm We have a physical realm. And we are souls that have bodies that are sensitive to the physical. We have spirits which are supposed to be sensitive to the spiritual, but they're kind of dull. We have a lot of learning to do spiritually. And so, for God to communicate to us, since God is omnipresent, there's no place you can go where He's not, it was important for God to speak to both realms. This is why it was necessary for Him to become flesh and dwell among us. He had to speak to this realm as well as in the spiritual. And we see Him doing this in the Torah. He speaks to Moses through a burning bush, this physical thing. We see Him speaking through different prophets, different men. But during the time of Yeshua, He spoke to us by His Son. This is how the book of Hebrews starts out, isn't it? Towards the very opening of Hebrews, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. Okay? But there's a day coming when, as we read in Revelation 21:22, when the physical and the spiritual once again become one. We've talked before how in that kingdom to come, there's no distinguishing between what is physical and what is spiritual. What is spiritual has a physical counterpart to it. What is physical always has an obvious spiritual counterpart. And there's not this discussion of Yeshua's relationship with the Father will be a moot point. It won't even apply. It won't even be anything to even talk about. And you ever wonder what that verse meant in Zechariah 14 where it says, in that day, referring to God, God will be king over all the earth. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be one. Why would I have to say that unless right now the Lord seems, at least, to be two? In that day, the Lord will be one and His name one. There's a uniting coming. Since we live in a shattered world, God did not shatter Himself, but He's communicated Himself to these two realms. But when these two realms are united again, once again, there's no longer any need for God to have to, I don't know what word to use, to split Himself. I don't like that. That's not what He did. But to have to apparently split. Apparently had to almost make a division within Himself. He didn't divide Himself, but that's what it looks like to us in this shattered world, that God's one.
But He still does all of that for us because this is all a consequence of
Him. Mm-hmm.
But even in all of our consequences, He still just gives us
absolutely
so much for us to see the picture.
Yes.
Bring us back to where
frustration. Now here's another thing. On the same thing, and it will take some questions. When you look at the verses that most strongly suggest Yeshua's divinity, most strongly suggest it, you do a study on this. Go through your concordances, your Knaves, Topical Bible, whatever you need. Look up all the verses that have to do with Yeshua's divinity. Some verses, you could put on my scale 1 to 10, some very strongly communicate, yes, He is God. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And other verses, some of the New Testament. You look at those that most strongly express His divinity, what you'll always find is this. They refer to eternity past, or they refer to eternity future. Isn't that interesting? But the ones that refer to His ministry on earth, especially during those 33 and a half years, you find expressions of divinity to weaken some. Not that He's less divine, but for God to take limitations upon Himself, for God to express Himself in a limited way, there's things, the verses, that's where it gets easiest to believe that Yeshua is not divine at all. He's just a man. That's the way how the Jews look at this. And I say the lowest point, the point where you see this greatest division, is when Yeshua is on the cross. And especially when He's quoting the Psalm and says, my God, why have You forsaken Me? That's always the verse that people bring up when they're trying to argue with you that there's no way Yeshua can be divine at all. Well, at that point, this tearing, this ripping, this wounding, the tearing of the veil was the widest. Okay? But then after that, we see all of a sudden these strong verses referring to the future. Strong verses again of divinity. You kind of follow what I'm saying? We're looking at this in a lot of different ways here, but hopefully we're getting a bigger picture frame and looking at more of the picture, and everything gets better, a better context. Brian?
I was going to say, there is one other aspect that we speak for thoughts regarding the deity of Christ, other than just simply the packaging, the physical aspect. And that is the fact that even the person himself on the inside would say, when a woman diseased with an issue of blood would come up and touch him from behind, he would say, "Who touched me?"
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's not the physical.
Mm-hmm. It's spiritual.
We're talking about some of the attributes of God, who one of which is he is omniscient.
Mm-hmm.
And here is Yeshua saying, "Who touched me?"
Right.
When the disciples asked, "Well, when are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Or when are you going to return?"
He says, "I don't know."
No, only the Father which he knows.
Right.
And of course, these are the passages with the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
Who, of course, would agree with everything that we've said so far in regard to the humanity of Jesus not being that which would testify to his divinity. But the Jehovah's Witnesses go one step further in saying, look at the attributes of God, he's omniscient. Jesus didn't know who touched him, he didn't know when he would return. But then I'm sure you're probably going to address the second chapter of Philippians, where we see the solution or the answer and the explanation regarding the fact that
equality with God is nothing to be grasped.
Did he exist as God, who did not claim to be right as God, but made himself no recognition, mm-hmm. defined him in the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And in doing so, he gave us the opportunity to relate to him as it pertains to our having to trust the Father regarding the revelations and the truth that we need at particular times and provisions to take care of us in our sojourn on this life.
Mm-hmm.
Yeshua did the same thing. And so all of the power that he had to exercise his deity, he surrendered when he took upon the flesh and trusted the Father and the Father alone to work through him when and if it was necessary.
Mm-hmm.
So, for instance, walking on water. That this is something he trusted the Father through him, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, hear what Brian's saying?
Mm-hmm.
Brian's trying to make this simpler. It still comes out sound pretty complex, doesn't it? I couldn't put it better words. I mean, I understand what you're saying. But it's still, no matter how you slice it and dice it, it still comes out complex, sounding complex. And I do want to address that verse in Philippians. Because I know so many times people use this passage to try to prove Yeshua's divinity. And maybe it does. That's not its main purpose here. It says that who, although he existed in the image of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The purpose that Paul has here is to compare Yeshua with Adam. Yeshua found him, or Adam found himself in the image of God. But when he saw the opportunity to grasp equality with God through the lie of a serpent, he grasped for it and he lost everything. Now here's Yeshua, who found himself also in the image of God, and instead of grasping the equality of God, he went the other way. He humbled himself. Yeah, he was. Both are in the image of God, but that's not the point it's making here. What it's saying is Yeshua went the opposite way from Adam. So if Adam tried to grasp if it wasn't his, Yeshua continued to humble himself, and he left elevation of himself in God's hands entirely. Okay, that's a wonderful, wonderful lesson there. And can it be used to prove his divinity? I know it has been used that way, but it's not its primary point. That's not the primary point. Okay. Can we go on a couple more things? We'll leave whatever time you want for questions. But I want us to move on to something that's important for us to understand as Messianic believers. Because, you know, if you're in a church, this whole study about whether Yeshua is equal with God or not, or divinity, would not even be something to even bother taking time to discuss. But if you come to the Messianic community, you're going to find a lot of people who are, you know, this is something to really study and think about. It's not just an assumed thing. Let's see if we can understand why this is. I'm going to put a little stick figure here, and we'll let this represent Yeshua. All right? It's a symbol. And here you are. This is the Gentile believer, the person who comes to Yeshua through the church. And what happens is that this person is lost. They hear the gospel of Yeshua preached. They come to Yeshua, and Yeshua fills their vision. He fills their imagination. He satisfies their longing. They find forgiveness of sins. They find they're all in all in Yeshua. And life is wonderful. It could not be better. So here's the Gentile. Over here, we have the Jew. And let's say he's been raised in a very conservative, orthodox community. And in this community, they have a relationship with God the Father. They don't know anything about Yeshua. They study about the Messiah. They know about the character of the Messiah. But they learn about God through the Torah, His mighty works, His acts of deliverance for the Jewish people. They learn about His power, His love, His grace, that He's their Father, He's their King. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. And believe it or not, as hard as it is, I know it's pure evangelical Gentile snobbishness, but it's hard for us to believe that Jewish people who don't know Yeshua personally can have a relationship with God. Well, I've got news for you. They do have a relationship with God. They pray. They get answers to their prayers. They seek His face. They draw close to Him, and they have a relationship with God. But they come to Yeshua from a different direction. They come to Yeshua out of the context of already knowing about the personality of God and having a relationship with Him. And so they come to Yeshua and they realize, okay, Yeshua is the Messiah. And they hear the people here talk about, oh, He's the Son of God. He's equal with God. He's God in the flesh. It's like, wait a minute. Let me think about this. For them, it's a struggle. For them, it's a struggle to come to terms here. Let me tell you something. There's a balance these folks learn from these folks. And there's a balance these folks learn from these. Because you see, here's an error the Gentiles have. They come to Yeshua. Yeshua just, how wonderful. But they don't listen to what Yeshua says. Because Yeshua says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. You know what Yeshua wants for you? He doesn't want you to camp out here. He wants you to go on to the Father. Which comes to a deeper, more mature walk with God. Now, let's see if we can understand this. Some people hear me say this and think, oh, you mean we should move on past Yeshua and leave Yeshua behind? No. So what I mean? Here's what I mean. You come to the tabernacle, and the tabernacle fills your vision, and Yeshua is the living tabernacle of God. And you enter into the tabernacle. You come to the altar, where you learn about sacrifice, how Yeshua has given His life for you. You can give your life to Yeshua as a living sacrifice. You come to the laver. You learn about purity. But then you enter on in deeper into the tabernacle. You come to the holy place. There's the menorah. There's the table of showbread, the altar of incense. You learn about intimate relationship with God, prayer, provision, and light, and study. But then you come through the parapet, the veil. And now it's not earthly light. It's not the light of the olive oil and the menorah. It's the Shekinah glory of the Father. And now you realize this was the whole goal of the tabernacle. This was its purpose, to come into this intimate, deep, abiding relationship with the Father Himself. Have you left the tabernacle? No. But when you're in the Holy of Holies, you're hardly aware of the tabernacle. You're so deep inside of it. And now you've come in contact with the Father. The Father fills your vision. The tabernacle was the door. It was the means for you to come to the Father. You see the relationship? I think so much of the immaturity among believers today is they've come to Yeshua. And Yeshua is saying, pointing, saying, go further in, go deeper, go to my Father. Oh no, I'm happy right here. Oh, fucking Southern again. I'm going to get over there. And they just want to stay put. They want to stay put. And they've never really grasped that verse where Yeshua says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because what's happening, you're getting so wrapped up in the physical sensations, you're so wrapped up in the flesh, your flesh, that you need to go unto my Father, which is purely spirit, pure spirit, and go into this more mature, deeper, lonelier walk. Because you go into the Holy of Holies one at a time. You get the picture here? So the Gentiles need to learn something here. Now, for the Jew, it's just the other way around. They've known about the Father, but what they've never realized is that the way they've come to know the Father has been through Yeshua all along. They never knew it was Him. It's like Paul writing, and he says, you know that rock that followed you through the wilderness and gave you water? That rock was Messiah. It was? He was with us all along? And he points to these different things that happen all through the experience of the Jewish nation. That was Messiah. That was Messiah. That was Messiah. You didn't know it, but he was with you all along. And so what they're doing, they're looking back into the past and begin to realize how Yeshua was with them all along. And now they know the Father more deeply, more intimately because of Yeshua. These people come to know Yeshua deeper because of the Father. These people come to know the Father deeper because of Yeshua. You understand what I'm saying? But this is why sometimes in Messianic congregations there's a conflict about who Yeshua really is, because they're coming from two different directions to Him. Can we understand each other better? And we need to grow up in our faith. And we need to be very careful of the words we use. Okay? And when we talk about Yeshua, you have to stop for a moment. Am I talking about the man Yeshua? Am I talking about, you know, the man Yeshua, which is the living tabernacle? Am I talking about the one who resides within the tabernacle? Let me finish with a little illustration. We'll close and take time for questions if people have them. You go back in a time machine, and you land on the Mount of Olives 2,000 years ago, and there's Solomon's temple, and there it is. And you see the thing, it's like, wow, look at this incredible structure I've read so much about. I've always imagined what it would look like, and there it is. So you make your way down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Brook, up to the Eastern Gate, and now there you are in the courtyard, and there is Solomon's temple. And you see two men in front of you, and they're kneeled down towards, they're worshiping in the direction of this temple. So you talk to man A. And you ask him, what are you doing? He says, I'm worshiping. You ask man B, what are you doing? I'm worshiping also. You ask man A, what are you worshiping? He says, I'm worshiping the living God whose presence dwells in the temple. You ask man B, what are you worshiping? Oh, I'm worshiping the gold and the stones of this temple, this beautiful building. Now, which one's practicing true worship? Which one's practicing idolatry? Okay? Which one's in truth? Which one's in error? They're doing the same thing, but the internal attitude is different. So you ask man B, why are you worshiping the building? He looks around and says, well, everybody else is. So it's innocent. It's not done with any kind of agenda or purposely trying to do wrong. He's doing what he sees everyone else doing. So they're all bowing towards the temple and worshiping it. And they say, well, let's go into the temple. Let's enter in. And you go in, and when you can get into the Holy of Holies, are you going to worship the temple anymore? No. Does Yeshua accept worship? Yes, he does. He did. Thomas worshiped him after his resurrection, and Yeshua accepted it. But Yeshua wants us to come to the Father. He teaches his disciples how to pray. Here's how you pray. Dear Jesus who art in heaven, no, our Father who art in heaven. I'm the way, the truth, and life. A man comes to the Father but by me. His prayer in the garden is that his disciples will come to know the Father, just as Yeshua knows the Father. You understand the purpose here? I think it's possible, listen carefully to what I'm saying, I think it's possible to worship Yeshua in a slightly idolatrous way. Because we form in our minds a picture of this man, this God-man. We begin to worship the man more than the Father who sent him and indwells him. Now, I'm not going to say that actually happens, but I think there's a possibility that can happen. And I think when it does, we begin to not just worship this externality. We begin to worship all the things, the music, the programs, the buildings, and we begin to worship external things. God wants us to be people who are mature in spirit, right? And we grow up spiritually. We walk in the Spirit. And not that we leave these physical things behind, but we recognize what the true essence is. We recognize the heart of the matter and we go there. You kind of hear what I'm saying? It's a very fine line, but boy, it's a very important one. All right? Can we kind of see where I'm coming from here? And you know what? If I were to teach this lesson 5 years from now, I hope that I would do a better job of it, because I would know Yeshua better and the Father better than I know them now. And 10 years from now, it'd be better than 5 years from now. And we're all growing. And the thing is, even if we get in debates about, is Yeshua divine? How divine is he? Is he truly equal with God or not? You know what? The main thing is we all know him as our Messiah. He is our Savior. He was sent by God. He's the Son of God. Let's all move towards getting to know him better. That's the main thing. That's the bottom line. Because none of us are going to know him as we should until we see him face to face. Okay? Let's all move together towards him. Yeah, Vern?
I'd like to give just a little timeline.
Sure, go ahead.
Isaiah 53 is not used right now because blindness is in part of seeing has come across those people. If they haven't seen Isaiah 53 as being the suffering servant.
Yeah.
Isaiah 53 points back to the cross, which is the second Adam.
Mm-hmm.
The second Adam is typified of all the sacrifices during the tabernacle program.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The Akedah was before the tabernacle sacrifice, and that was Abraham and Isaac, and that was Isaac was the picture of Yeshua.
Of course.
Goes back to the second Adam, who was slain from the foundations of the earth. So the omniscient God knew first Adam was going to fail.
Mm-hmm.
And a Savior had to come to earth.
Yes.
He prepared a body for his son, and that body was sacrificed. God is always God. God never dies.
Yeah.
But the word, the Logos, took upon himself flesh. That flesh was sacrificed. The suffering servant, that for some reason they're not using that scripture because it points to him.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah. These days we're going to see a revival.
Oh, yes. They'll look upon him whom they've pierced. Yeah. Won't that be a day? Yeah. That's going to be fantastic. Yeah. Is that it? Okay. All right. No fist fights. That's good. I'm pleased. Or when there's some questions, Brian.
One thing you said is that we need to be careful. We don't worship Jesus the man, but instead Father who sent him. You're not suggesting, of course, that Jesus should not be worshipped.
I'm talking about we can worship the externalities, right, to the exclusion of really getting to know the Father. I think there are a lot of believers, they know Yeshua, but they really don't know the Father. And something's wrong. Their growth is stunted.
But when Yeshua said, if Jesus said, they've seen me, yes, the Father.
Mm-hmm. The question is, have they really seen him?
Well, okay.
I think we just see the externalities. We don't really see who he is. That's just it. Yeah, Jim.
Basically, it's been answered, but the hindrance of language isn't the biggest problem. It's that we need to return to the realm that we was in Adam.
Mm-hmm.
And in
before the fall. Yeah. We, you know, we're so sensitive physically to the physical realm. Our senses are so trained and so sensitive, but spiritually we're kind of dull. to the spiritual realm. We need to grow in that. And I'm not talking about necessarily visions and all that, which is fine. But just that spiritual awareness, as we read the words, we understand that's the truth, the word behind the words, behind the scriptures that we really need to see and know. It's like the verse Brian just brought up, he has seen me, has seen the Father. Well, how, we can't see him physically. So how can we see him? The only way left is spiritually. And do people really, do believers really see Yeshua? Really see him clearly? Not as clear as we should. So we need to grow up. We need to grow up. Well, let's close in prayer.
First in John, it says, I have accomplished, fulfilled the work that you set me to do. Now, this is the glory that I had with you.
Yes, right. Because he set that apart. Mm-hmm. Good point. Good point. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, words do get in the way of so many times of truth. Lord, help us to understand words clearly. And help us to really grasp the truth of who you are. Help us to grow. Help us to continually to become more the men and the women you want us to be. Lord, we're like the man who is healed after 38 years of suffering. And after he's been touched and changed and healed and could stand up and walk and carry his bed, only then did he get to start to know you. So Lord, we're still learning about the one who's touched us and changed us so drastically. Help us continue to grow to know you better and to become more intimate with you. And Father, to know you as Yeshua the Son knew you. Lord, we know this is possible. We know it's your will for us. Bring it to pass. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.